A reading from Mark, chapter 15, verse 42, to chapter 16, verse 8. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
On this glad Easter morning, we conclude our series in the Gospel of Mark, a series that began in 2017. We have had many other series interspersed, but today we come to the culmination of the Gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. A warm welcome to all of you who visit and are just stepping into this series. I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord, by His Spirit, will speak through His Word, and that we will all leave more alive to Christ than when we came in. Let's pray. Would you make it so, Lord Jesus? Would you, by the power of your word, the power of your spirit, cause all who are gathered in this place to leave more alive in Christ than when they entered. Lord, we are so thankful that as you showed yourself risen and some went to touch you, to cling to you, to hold you, you said, "Don't hold me. I will ascend." And with that promise, you promised Holy Spirit. And so now as we celebrate the resurrection, we come to you with the surety that you have risen and you have poured out your Spirit and you are present. And you are present through your word. And so give us faith to listen. Give us faith to listen to the word of the risen King. In Christ's name, amen. Deep in the heart of humans is a love of redemption and resurrection. It was tasted even last Sunday. I was reminded of a day in 1986 in Augusta, Georgia, when a 46-year-old Jack Nicklaus gave the world the hope of resurrection and redemption, as everyone thought he was too old to win, and he won the Masters. We were reminded of that last Sunday as a man named Tiger Woods, who had experienced a life crash. His addiction plummeted him into the depths. He went from number one ranking to number 1,199. Deep pain with a surgery-riddled back that left him only able to drive the ball 90 yards. Even I could outdrive Tiger at that point. From the depths he came and triumphed last Sunday, and the world took notice, not just here. It was a global story of redemption, it seemed. And then on Monday, the world took notice of tragedy and loss as the Notre Dame Cathedral burned. And yet, even in the face of that, deep in the heart of humanity is the hope of redemption and resurrection. As French President Emmanuel Macron said, Notre Dame is our history, our literature, part of our psyche, the place of all of our great events. It is the place where we live our greatest moments, from war pandemics to liberations. It is the epicenter of our lives. And I'm telling you tonight, on Monday night, April 15th, he said this, we will rebuild this cathedral together. Do you see it? In the face of ruin, deep in the heart of humanity is a longing for redemption, renewal, rebuilding, resurrection. And I don't know how long it will take to rebuild Notre Dame. I don't know the cost, and I don't know whether or not it will happen. But what I do know is this. One greater than Emmanuel Macron, as a president of a nation, one greater than him, the King of all kings, made his declaration both of a coming ruin and a restoration. And he said these words, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Not a sacred place or a building, but a sacred head would be wounded and cast down. And yet he said, 3 days later I will rise. A more sure proclamation of resurrection and redemption. One that is not uncertain and unknown, one where we understand the cost has been paid on Calvary, and the King of all kings has said it, and he has done it. Christ is alive. And as you see this story unfold in the Gospel of Mark, we first see Jesus struck down into the dead. And we discover a remarkably bold deed in verses 42 through 47. Mark, the writer, believes that you and I would do very well not to rush to the empty tomb, but to come to the hushed, quiet garden tomb full of grief on that Friday. Remember that a Roman soldier has just declared, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Very few remain near his side. Three women, Mary, who was James' mother, Mary Magdalene and Salome, remained in the distance to watch it all. Perhaps a few others remain, but mostly Jesus stands alone in the storm and in the shadow of the cross. And as they gazed upon him, they knew this. He was dead. Surely they gazed speechless. Distraught. They were in a bit of a rush. Yes, the temple curtain had been torn, but they still believed Jewish customs needed to be followed. It was still preparation day, and the Sabbath was quickly approaching, and it would force inactivity. And there Jesus hung dead on a cross. And then Mark in 43 introduces us to a man named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he was a rich man. He was a good man, a religious leader. And according to the Gospel of Luke, Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the council's plan of action concerning Jesus. John in the 19th chapter tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus waiting for the kingdom, and he's there. And he wants the body of Jesus. As Jewish custom of Sabbath presses in, so does Roman custom stand like a wall between Joseph and Jesus' body. You see, crucified criminals typically hung on crosses until they were dead. Even Friday night, our family watched the movie Risen. They would remove the nails, and then they would knock the cross down to the ground, and the body would hit on the ground, and then they would lift the body and throw it onto a heap of bodies for decay. Joseph of Arimathea knew this. Usually a relative or a close friend may ask for the body, but they were largely nowhere to be found. And so he does something that could have cost him his life. A remarkably bold deed. You see, he could have died in sympathy to the traitor Jesus. After all, just earlier that evening in the trial by night, if you remember, Peter was scared and denied Jesus at the mere suggestion of his association with Jesus. And now Joseph of Arimathea, a secret hidden disciple, goes public. And he approaches Pilate, the man who handed Jesus over at the will of the crowd. Pilate is quite shocked that Jesus is already dead. Surely it would have taken longer, and so he asks the one man who would know, according to Mark. He asks the centurion, "Is he dead?" I would imagine the centurion said, "He's dead, I'm sure of it. I've seen many of these brutal deaths. I am not uncertain of this. He is dead. After all, a sword had pierced his side, and this is, in Mark's gospel, the confirmed corpse of Jesus." Why Pilate released his body, I do not know. Perhaps Pilate believed deep in his heart that Jesus was innocent and he showed mercy. Perhaps Pilate was trying to hold off a Jewish rebellion if he didn't give up the body. But he releases it to this man with the remarkably bold deed of asking for it. And then there is quick movement. After receiving the yes, Joseph must now meet the deadline of sundown and bury the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, according to other gospel accounts, assists Joseph. And Joseph takes the body down. I don't know if you've ever pictured that. A follower of Jesus who just risked his life with a request places the ladder against the cross. I am not sure who pulled the spikes from Jesus' wrists and feet, but perhaps it was him. But to get this bloody, crucified Savior off the tree, Joseph of Arimathea would have had to take him in his arms and walk him down. Getting blood-stained himself, he was holding a king with honor. Jewish custom was that before you wrapped the body in linen, you would bathe the body. I do not believe for a moment that Joseph of Arimathea skipped that step, though it's not recorded. He would not have buried the bloody, grotesque body of Jesus in the fine linen he had bought without bathing it. And imagine Joseph bathing his crucified Savior. Wrapping him in linen that was costly, he came into his tomb, placed him at a shelf at waist height within the cave, and then they rolled a large disc-shaped stone into a sloped channel at the entrance of the tomb. It was to keep wild animals and thieves away. And then it was done. Jesus was dead and buried. Within a year or two, I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea believed that after his flesh had decomposed, he would return to this same spot to gather the bones of Jesus to place in an ossuary in the same tomb. In the distance, the women watch. The Sabbath arrives, and everyone rests in grief. If this was a film, at this point, the screen would fade to complete black. the sorrow felt by these women, by Joseph, we got a small hint of on Monday. As you watch the sorrow, pain, and anguish on the faces of people in losing a sacred thing. One writer said, the spire tumbling down in a blaze, the flames shooting out behind the familiar facade of Notre Dame Cathedral in the heart of Paris made our throats close in anguish. What a description. All the more for the sacred head now wounded. Oh, their grief, their anguish, for Jesus is dead and buried. How does Joseph shape us? Well, it's three things. Joseph first confirms something for us, and it's very simple, but don't overlook it. He confirms that Jesus is dead. That may be a small thing to you, but there have been some to say that Jesus fainted on the cross, that he was half dead and later healed unto life to scatter on another part of the globe. But I tell you this, if there is any hope for the future of this one's reign, Jesus, it would only be because of resurrection. It would not be because of resuscitation. This is not a man who has fainted. This is not a man who is half dead. This is a man who experts at the cross know he's dead. And therefore, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried. And that reality is felt at the end of Mark 15, so much so that Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Joseph confirms for us the death of Jesus, and then he convicts us. He convicts us to see his courage and his generosity. Consider that at the death of the world's creator, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings, there are four people, maybe six, present. I remember when we proceeded to the burial site for my mother, there was a honorable police escort, a long line of family and friends in a slow procession. Now, my mother was a great woman, but she was not the creator of the world and the second person of the Trinity and the King of Kings. And she was honored at her burial, but look at Jesus, abandoned, left alone. And why? I'll tell you why. Because when it costs to follow Jesus, and when it's confusing to follow Jesus, do you know what we do left to ourselves? We run. And thus Jesus' abandonment in this moment, that because it costs and because it's confusing, he has been abandoned, but there remains this one, Joseph of Arimathea, who will bear the cost, move into the confusion, and with great courage and sacrifice and generosity of his own life would honor his master. And consider this, Joseph of Arimathea is honoring dead Jesus with this kind of courage. How much more should we honor Jesus with courage, sacrifice, and generosity because he is alive. That's the call of Joseph of Arimathea on this Easter day. No matter the cost, no matter the confusion, Lord have mercy on us. Never let us run. So you see the remarkably bold deed. It's followed by a totally unexpected discovery. These women, after Sabbath, spared no expense. Verses 1 through 5, they spent resources for the one they sought to honor. And I'm telling you, these spices were an investment of money. They would not have wasted their money to buy the spices if they had anticipated that they would show up and see him alive. There was no need for spices then. They were confident that he was dead and buried, and they were convicted that they must honor him in their anointing of him to display love and devotion for him. Now, early the next morning at sunrise, probably at 6 a.m., they make their way to the tomb, the place where they had just sat mournfully late in the day on Friday. They didn't go to a wrong location. They were there when Joseph buried him. They return on Easter morning. And as they walked, they were anxiously consumed with one thing: the stone. With great devotion, they held the spices, and then I think they thought, oh yeah, how are we going to get in there? I can imagine that they thought for a moment, if those 12 bums of disciples were here, we might have a chance. And so Mark, as they're saying, who is going to roll it away? I love it in verse 4. But when they looked up, no stone covering the tomb. And they ran. This was a totally unexpected discovery. Why? How can we say that? Didn't Jesus predict his resurrection 3 times, if not more, as they walked with him? What did they do? I mean, why did they not get this? Well, just consider. In their cultural worldview as Jewish people, if someone said, I'm going to raise from the dead, they would have said, indeed you are. At the end of the day, at the end of the world, at the end of all things. And so perhaps they heard Jesus' proclamation, I'm going to raise from the dead, and they thought, he will. Then, as with all of us, they missed 3 days. They could not possibly expect that he would beat death. And so while it is totally unexpected, please hear me, it is totally undeniable that Jesus beat death and is risen from the dead. Now, there have been some to say that the disciples stole the body. If they had stolen the body, when they were threatened with burning and cross and exile and brutal death, don't you believe that one of them would have said, go get the body, save our lives, save us from this pain? If the opponents of Jesus had stolen the body, don't you believe that when Christianity was taking over the world, like fire, wildfire spreading, that the opponents would have brought out a dead body of Jesus and said, stop the growth in the movement, it's a fraud. If the disciples had made up a lie and a fraud, they would not have willingly died for a lie they created. Fabricated lies do not transform fearful deserters into sacrificial martyrs. And if they were making this up, you would not have chosen women to be the eyewitnesses. Their word was not held up in court in that time. And so while this is totally unexpected, it is totally undeniable. And therefore, Charles Colson, the former White House official under Nixon who was found guilty and put in prison and later led a prison ministry, said this: I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? He says, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? That is absolutely impossible. Though it is totally unexpected, I tell you, the resurrection of Jesus is totally undeniable. And with the resurrection comes a completely world-changing declaration. I read this week of an elderly Scottish woman who lost her husband and wanted to put an announcement about his death in the local newspaper. The editor frowned when she told him, "I cannot pay no more than £5. £1 per word." And so she announced his death. Peter Reed from Kinsworth died. The editor felt so sorry for the woman that he said, "I'll give you 4 more words for free." And so the widow went to work and settled on, "Peter Reed from Kinsworth died. Ford Escort for sale." Now that's one announcement. 9 words. The world changed with this announcement. 7 words. "He has raised. He is not here." Those 7 words are a world-changing declaration. Those 7 words announced by the angel in the tomb, "See the place where they laid him," change the world. It changes our guilt. It changes our fear, our grief, our hope, our mission. Consider how it changes guilt. I love the words of Jesus when he says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Luke tells us that the eyes of Jesus and Peter met that night at the trial. They locked eyes. Jesus looked straight at Peter. No words were exchanged. Tears come as Peter weeps his weakness and his denial of Jesus. And at the resurrection, this world-changing declaration of hope is offered for a sinner who ran in fear, that he now has hope of forgiveness, renewal, and the promise of Jesus' life. And without the resurrection, you and I are only left to our tears and shame. So Jesus says, "Go tell Peter. Go tell these on Lookout Mountain, full of shame, of sin, that because of the resurrection, sinful traitors are told you can anticipate his gracious nearness." This world-changing declaration, "He has risen, he is not here," changes our fear. The defeated disciples are transformed from fear and abandonment to costly fervor and activity, because Romans 1:4 says the resurrection declares Jesus the Son of God. The resurrection, these 7 words, "He has risen, he is not here," changes our grief, changes how we think about death. The gospel is the announcement, as one theologian said, that in one person's history, death is no longer the last thing. It is the second to last thing. And that is why the great theologian John Owen, who lost 10 of 11 children in death, could write, "To those to whom Christ is the hope of future glory, he is the life of present grace." The resurrection changes your hope, present grace, future glory. It changes our hope from some view that we're going to be redeemed souls forever to no, because Jesus is alive. He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. And all who are in him will have bodies that are whole, pain-free, without sin, and without decay. And therefore, we work in a physical world to renew all things, because the resurrected King in Revelation 1:5 said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he makes all kinds of people new. At the cross, the centurion is a violent outsider. He confesses faith. At the cross and the resurrection, the women are cultural outsiders. They are brought near. At the cross and the resurrection, Joseph of Arimathea is a quiet insider. He is made bold. At the cross and the resurrection, Peter, weak and sinful, is made a martyr. He has risen. He is not here. Those words change everything. One of my earliest sports memories, and I close with this, was Al Michaels screaming, "Do you believe in miracles?" It was during the 1980 Winter Olympics. To say that the United States men's hockey team was an underdog is a gross understatement. It was a bunch of college guys playing the Soviets who had won 6 straight gold medals. The American team, in the midst of Cold War era friction, had no chance. Soviet team led most of the game. The Americans managed to score, pulled ahead 4-3 with 10 minutes left, and then they held off their opponent for 10 minutes. Near the end of the game, the hometown crowd in Lake Placid began to count down the clock, and announcer Al Michaels joined in, and as the final seconds ticked down, he said, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes!" When the women ran into that tomb, I believe that's what they heard the angel say. "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes! He has risen. He is not here." Amen. Our Father, we praise you. Indeed, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Glory be to you, O God, risen Savior. We see you in this passage. Being brought down dead from a cross, staining with your follower who was bold, staining his garments with blood. Placed into a tomb, dead and buried, but on the third day, do you believe in miracles? Absolutely, yes and amen. You have risen. And now I pray for all who are here. Make that world-changing declaration change everything about everyone's life in this very place. In the name of Jesus. Amen.